Pray with me for a moment. Our Father, it is with joy and with delight and with fear that we this morning attempt to represent the greatness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In our hearts, Lord, might we exalt him to the highest place because he is already there. And for that, we would ask you, Lord, to help us to focus exclusively on Jesus at this moment. In his name we pray, amen. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. 250 years after Jesus lived, a man came along, and his name was Arius. And he goes down in church history as one of the most destructive influences of all time, an influence that's still being felt today in the organization known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. Arius was a leader of the African Alexandrian church, and he devised a doctrinal view which denied an essential truth of our faith. The organized church responded to this denial of an essential truth of our faith with the Nicene Council. But the council didn't end the controversy. In fact, what became known as Arianism began to spread at the grassroots level until nearly every bishop in major cities embraced the denial of this essential truth of the faith. And one man stood above all others against Arianism, Athanasius of Alexandria, and we owe him a debt because he refused to give up the fight against this denial of an essential truth of our faith. And when people pointed out that the whole world was against him, he said, "Then I will take on the whole world." But over the long run, Athanasius and his arguments won the day because he employed scripture systematically and persuasively to demonstrate the error of the Arians. God used Athanasius to recover a doctrine that's essential to salvation, essential to orthodoxy. This essential truth of our faith is the deity of Christ. And for Athanasius, this was not just a dry and dusty theological argument to be talked about in the halls of academia. This was a life and death issue for the church, and he was right. And for us, the deity of Christ can't be just a theological thought to consider occasionally. Without the deity of Christ, there is no salvation. Without the deity of Christ, there is no justification. Without the deity of Christ, there is no atonement. Without the deity of Christ, there is no union with God, because our union with God is built on our union with Christ, and our union with Christ is built on the fact that he is fully God and fully man. And so everything hinges on this. And so it is our joy this morning to receive the benefit of doing something that has been done since the days of Athanasius. And that is to rehearse the truths of the deity of Christ. It's for our benefit. The fact that Jesus is as God can be. That he is the true and the living God. That he is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, that he is the great I Am, that he is the second person of the singularly triune three persons, one God, God. And this is what we find ourselves ready to do, to rehearse the truths of the deity of Christ. In our second installment of our mini-series in John chapter 5, we've been talking about anchoring your soul in Christ. Last time we examined anchoring your soul in Christ because of his compassion. Today, anchoring your soul in Christ because of his deity. Now, all sermons should be informative They should open the text of Scripture to greater understanding. All sermons should be instructive, giving us insight and determination to live in an obedient manner pleasing to the Lord. But sometimes preaching is not to be just informative and instructive. There are times, and today is one of those times, when a message from God's word is simply to be declarative. That we declare the truths. What does this mean? That we say out loud the great and glorious truths of the glory of God and the uplifting of the honor of the Son of God. And in you hearing these truths, taking them into your mind and into your heart, the truths of the godness of Jesus, the divinity of our Savior, the holy and eternal nature of Emmanuel, God with us, your soul is anchoring more firmly in Christ. And you are more able to obey the Apostle Paul's strong admonition of Colossians chapter 3 when he says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And so it is to your benefit, and it is to the glory of God, to simply declare the truth of Christ this morning. And here in John chapter 5, the last time we saw Jesus, now having completed his Galilean ministry to the north, he's back in Jerusalem in the south, Jesus has sought after an ill or a paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. And in an act of tremendous compassion and a display of his power as God, Jesus has healed the man completely. But last week we saw two twists to this story, two unexpected turns. The first one, verse 9 of chapter 5, at the end of verse 9, says, now that day was the Sabbath. Jesus had purposefully orchestrated this event in order to challenge the corrupted and spiritually bankrupt leadership of Israel. That leadership placed more value on their own traditions than they did on the actual word of God. And the second turn, the second twist, the second surprise that we saw was that sadly this man that Jesus had healed never responded to Christ's call to repentance, but instead went and essentially turned Jesus in to the Jewish authorities, the ones who were looking for a reason to accuse him. And now the story picks up in verse 16. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Jesus will continue his speech to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees in particular, all the way to the end of the chapter, but today we will just consider through verse 24. Now, a thorough understanding of the deity of Christ, it's like pouring concrete piers deep into the ground, these pillars that we make, and as they harden, they become a foundation for us. These piers serve to bolster and uplift and support and be the foundation for our entire life of faith. So today, very simply, to anchor your soul in Christ, to give you confidence, assurance, certainty, certitude, firmness, faith in the strength of your walk with him, I'd simply like to declare to you the foundational truths about the deity of Christ, some piers, as it were, that we can pour on which to build firmness of faith. The first foundational truth about the deity of Christ, we might call his upholding supremacy. His upholding supremacy. Now, verse 16, not only were the Jewish leaders persecuting Jesus, literally in Greek, pursuing him, going after him. Verse 18, they were seeking all the more to kill him. They had already been thinking this. Now they're going after him even more. Why? Well, they give their excuse in verse 16, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, last time we did a brief review of the Sabbath, it would be useful to do that again, just to make sure we understand the context. The Sabbath was a remembrance that the day that God rested, the seventh day of creation. It was given as a part of God's covenant with Israel before they entered the promised land. It was to prepare them for their new life and their new home. They had been slaves working every day of their lives, and now they've entered into covenant with God, who's rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And God gave them something that was very new to them. It was very foreign to them. He gave them an amazing concept, a day off, a way to reflect that God rested after creation. They were not to work at their jobs or at their fields. Leviticus 23 tells us this was a day of holiness, a day of gathering together for worship. In the days of Christ, when the synagogues began to pop up, and it wasn't just temple worship, but there were synagogue meetings, Sabbath was the day when the Word of God was opened and taught to the people of God. On the Sabbath, the bread of the presence of God was to be set on the table in the tabernacle or the temple. Special sacrifices were made. It was meant to be a glorious day, a wonderful day. But over time, regulations outside the inspired, inerrant Word of God began to creep in concerning the Sabbath. The oral tradition of the Jews eventually outlined 39 types of work that were expressly forbidden. And one of those regulations was a restriction on carrying things from one location to another. You could carry things in your own home, but you simply couldn't carry things from one home to another, from one location to another. And what did Jesus tell the paralyzed man to do on the Sabbath? He said, take up your bed and walk. In other words, pick it up and go from here to there. And so when accused by the Jews of breaking the Sabbath, did Jesus give an elaborate defense or a technical rendering of the law? Nope, he didn't. As a matter of fact, to those who had made up man-made rules not found in the law about not working, he rubs their faces in it. He rubs their faces in their own rules boldly and brashly. In verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, how is this him rubbing his face, rubbing the faces of these leaders into their own rules? Well, he trapped them. Because even the rabbis in Jesus' day would acknowledge that even though God rested from his work of creation, he still works to uphold his creation. In other words, they would be hesitant to hold God accountable to his own law. Does that make sense? They would all agree on that. So Jesus nails them on a point that they will all agree on. Is God working every day, including on the Sabbath? The rabbis would say, the Pharisees would say, the Sadducees would say, well, yeah, he has to be. Why? Because he's upholding everything. He's got to keep everything running and going. And so Jesus is referencing that they know that God works every day, and then he sticks it to them, and he says, and I am working. Meaning, I'm doing God's work. I'm doing the work that God does. And not only does he stick it to him by telling them that he's working like God does on the Sabbath, he also says, my Father is working. In other words, I have a relationship with him that you don't have. I am different from you. And as verse 18 confirms, they would rightly interpret this as Jesus calling himself equal with God. Now, was Jesus actually breaking Sabbath law? Listen carefully. He was not, but he had the right to. Sabbath law did not prevent someone from doing good on the Sabbath. Even unbelieving Jews did acts of mercy on the Sabbath, and they acknowledged that that was okay. But Jesus was a lawkeeper. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He had to have a mechanism by which to live the perfect life, which would be the life that exchanged for our imperfect life. That mechanism was the law of Moses, and he obeyed it perfectly. Just as an example, in Matthew 17, we see the account of Jesus being challenged about paying taxes. Do you pay taxes? So Jesus, ever the teacher, he turns to Peter, and he says, do the kings of the earth, do they tax their own sons, or do they tax everybody else? Well, Peter's a man of the world. He says, well, they tax everybody else. They don't tax their own sons. Jesus gives the conclusion, so then the sons are free, obviously. Jesus said, however, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. I know that doesn't feel fair. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. As God, Jesus is not obligated under his own law. As a man, he willingly obligated himself to the law and he paid his taxes. And so in the same way, Jesus was a Sabbath keeper as stated in Moses, not as stated in the oral tradition. He ignored that completely. But he did have a right to step outside of those lines which he himself had established. One ancient source records the journey of a group of rabbis on the way to Rome, in fact, in Jesus' day. And they were challenged by a man. And the man said to these rabbis, why does your God not keep your own Sabbath? Why does your God not keep that rule? And here's the answer that they gave. Wretch, is not a man permitted to carry on the Sabbath in his own courtyard? Both the higher and lower regions of creation are the courtyards of God. In other words, they gave a brilliant answer that God wasn't breaking his own law. He just simply does things in his own backyard, which is everywhere. What is the work of upholding supremacy over all things that Christ does? What is the work that my Father is doing until now and I am working? Hebrews 1:3 says that the Son of God upholds the universe by the work of his power, by the word of his power. So what's he telling these leaders? How is he sticking it to them? He's saying to them, you think I'm working on the Sabbath by healing this man and telling him to pick up the mat? That's nothing. Let me tell you how much I'm working on the Sabbath. I'm keeping the universe running. I'm keeping the air here that you breathe. I'm maintaining the food that you eat. I'm making sure the water supply that you drink is pure. I'm keeping everything going. I'm making sure that this earth isn't pulled apart by earthquakes. I'm making sure that the gravitational pull of the earth is exactly where it ought to be. I'm making sure that the earth's tilt is exactly right so that it's not burned up or frozen. I'm keeping all of that going. Am I working on the Sabbath? You better believe I am. Why? Because he's claiming to be God. A foundational fact of the deity of Christ, his upholding supremacy. Here's another foundational fact, his unified oneness. His unified oneness. Verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. The Son of God is in perfect subordination to the Father. He is submissive to the Father. Jesus emphasizes this numerous times in John. Verse 30 of this chapter, I can do nothing on my own. He says similar things twice in chapter 7, once in chapter 8, once in chapter 12, once in chapter 14. He emphasizes his subordination to the Father, his submissiveness. But verse 19 here doesn't just teach us of the perfect submission of the Son to the will of the Father. It also teaches of the unified oneness, the Trinitarian harmony and agreement. What we see here in this amazing phrase is that Jesus sees what the Father is doing. He sees what the Father is doing. He possesses the mind of God. And in some way that we can't even come close to grasping, in some way that we have to take by faith, the thoughts of the Father are the thoughts of the Son. I like illustrations in sermons, but there is no illustration for this. There is no comparison. There is no counterpoint to this. There's nothing we can say to try to describe that the Son of God is distinct and different from God the Father, and yet so unified with him that if you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. How do we explain that? On the one hand, we're not modalists. Modalists would say that God is represented in three modes or aspects rather than in three distinct coexisting persons. That sometimes God is the Father, sometimes God is the Son, sometimes God is the Spirit. So we're not modalists, but neither are we tritheists that see three separate gods. Jesus sees all that the Father is doing. Let me put this in perspective. God knows men, and so he tells men, as in males, things in very simple terms. And he gives us a command about our marriages. He says, "Husbands, love your wives." It's a simple admonition, and it's so simple that God doesn't even give any more explanation about it. And yet, even with the Holy Spirit, even with the scriptures admonishing us, even with our church family setting godly examples for us, even with preaching, men, we fail at this on a regular basis. One little command, you think we could get it right with all of those resources. But can you fathom this? That every sovereign working, every divine plan, every blueprint for every moment of history, every place in history, every place in the universe, everything that constitutes the decree of God, that work which God does from the beginning all the way to the end, Jesus fully knows, fully grasps, fully understands, and amazingly fully carries out. That not only does he know and grasp every detail of every plan of God, he carries it out, which is our next foundational fact, his total power. His total power. What exactly is Jesus capable of doing? Jesus makes a jaw-dropping, staggering statement in verse 19, "Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Now, we're called to be imitators of Christ, but there's a few things he can do that we can't even come close to, like creating the world and just little things like that. But what Jesus is claiming is, anything the Father does, I can, on a one-to-one ratio, complete equality, do the same thing. Let me give you one example of his total power. The Colossian church was beset by heresies which would have them add works to grace for their salvation. But salvation in Christ rescues us from sin. Listen to the power of Christ as Paul encourages the Colossians. Colossians 2, beginning of verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside," in other words, the document, so to speak, that accuses you, "this he set aside, nailing it to the cross," and here's where the power comes in, "he," God the Father, "disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." In other words, God took on every demonic power, everything that is more powerful than man and less powerful than God, and he won. But I left out two little words. He took on these authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. The Colossians were to remember that the very forces of evil, rulers and authorities that would try to infiltrate the church with heretical theology, God had already beaten them in Christ. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. Through Christ, God is disarmed, literally stripped down, made naked, made exposed, the hostile demonic forces and generally any who would try to accuse the saints once again. And he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. In Roman military culture, a triumph was a public demonstration of the victory of a general over his enemies. And what did you do during the triumph? You paraded your enemies naked before the people. And this is what Jesus has done. He is so powerful that he disarms, he defeats, he conquers the most powerful forces in creation. This is the same God who takes on a man who has thousands of demons in him. And without breaking a sweat, says, "Get out." And they go. He is the champion of righteousness sent to the field of battle because he possesses total power. There's a fourth foundational fact. His unprecedented adoration. His unprecedented adoration. Now, 1 John 3:1 tells us of the love of God the Father for us. This is a tender verse. It's a tender love, a sacrificial love. John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. There's a tenderness. There's a joy to that, a personal nature to it. This is a love so vast and so limitless that in all of eternity, you won't have enough time to experience it. So I would assure you, I would assure myself, that you who are born again, you will never lack in abundant love from the Father. But there is a moment when we, and there is a moment when all creation has to take a step back and has to bow our head, and we have to say, there is a love that we do not fully comprehend, we fully don't grasp, and we don't fully share. The very Son of God, the one and only unique Son of the Father, for him is reserved unprecedented adoration. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. This is adoration expressed in amazing shared knowledge, that the Father shows the Son all that he's doing. This is an inner sanctum love. This is love from an eternity past. This is a closed door love. This is a triune God love. This is love so abundant and lavish and bright and perfect that it seems to be reserved by the Father just for the Son. And this verb, the Father loves the Son, it indicates uninterrupted, continual, eternal love. And it's the only time in the entire New Testament that this particular word for love is used between the Father and the Son. It's a word that means brotherly, friendly, affectionate love. Yes, the Father loves the Son. And it is a unique love that is unique only between the two of them. How does he love him? He shows him all that he himself is doing. Again, God loves you infinitely. Has he shown you all that he's doing? No, he's given you this little teeny tiny book we call the Bible. This is what we get. And it's glorious and it's infinite and we'll never plumb the depths of it. But fill the libraries of eternity with all the knowledge of God. And that's what Christ has because of their love. There's a fifth foundational truth. His perfect knowledge. His perfect knowledge. At the end of verse 20, Jesus says, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. That you may marvel, thaumazo. It's a word that means joyous amazement, sometimes. It can also mean, as it means here, shock and awe. It can mean astonishment. It can mean an unpleasant surprise. Remember to whom God in Christ is speaking. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Jewish leaders who don't love him. He's not saying, oh, you're going to be so amazed, you're going to love this. What he's saying is, I'm going to do something that is going to shock and surprise you, and it's not going to be a fun surprise. Now, the sense of showing Jesus still greater works, it isn't the idea of Jesus finding out about parts of the plan of God he didn't know about. On the contrary, the fact that Jesus already knows the greater things that are coming. And in the context of speaking to the rebellious Jewish leaders, what are the greater things that he knows? What does he know that God has shown him that will astonish them and shock them? What he knows is that the very one they are seeking to kill, and in fact will kill, verse 27, and he, God, has given him, Christ, authority to execute judgment. Because he is the Son of Man. You see, the perfect knowledge that Jesus possesses includes the perfect knowledge of whom he will judge, when, and for what deeds. Revelation 20, verse 13 says that Jesus will judge each one of them according to what they had done. And so when he tells them You think me healing a guy in the pool of Bethesda is something? Wait till I reveal every dark nook and cranny of your mind and heart and judge you for it. Jesus has perfect knowledge of what the Father is doing, and he has perfect knowledge of what he will do and to whom and when. There's a sixth foundational truth. His life-giving touch. His life-giving touch. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, is he really going to say this? So also the Son gives life to whom he will. When has the Father raised the dead? Very simple. Anytime the dead are raised. The Bible teaches that only God has the power of life. 2 Corinthians 1:9 states that it is God who raises the dead. And even the Jews listening to this, they would be familiar with Deuteronomy 32:39, which says that God is God alone, and he alone kills and makes alive. And so Jesus is making a remarkable claim. He starts with this comparative Greek conjunction, as. It's a word that means like, just as, in exactly the same way. As the Father raises the dead, so do I. Equal in ability. Jesus has a life-giving touch, and he will demonstrate this in his ministry in the physical realm by raising one young man, one young girl, and one grown man from the dead. And more importantly, the significance of his ability to raise the dead is the fact that he can raise the spiritually dead. Now, those three that he raised from the dead, they had something in common. They all died again. But he has the ability to raise the spiritually dead so that when he raises them physically, they will never die again. Jesus made this claim to be able to give spiritual life in the previous chapter in John 4, verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, why do you need a Savior who can raise the dead? Because you're going to be one of them. Unless the rapture occurs, every one of you in this room will have a funeral. Every single one of you. There will be a day when every person hearing my voice right now is gone. You must have a Savior who can raise the dead. But Jesus will not only raise the dead of those who love him, he will also raise the dead of those who hate him. A resurrection unto judgment and perdition. Verse 28 says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And that brings us to our seventh foundational truth of the deity of Christ, his absolute authority. His absolute authority. Verse 22 the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And that right there, this alone is airtight, unassailable proof of the deity of Christ. For God to be a true and righteous judge of mankind, what does he have to have? A true and righteous judge must have access to every bit of evidence in all of his judgments. He has to know your every action, your every word, your every deed, your every thought. Otherwise, there exists the possibility that some piece of evidence will be missed, will be overlooked, will be discounted. So, what must God be to be the true judge of humanity? He must be omniscient. He must be all-knowing. And the Son, therefore, must also possess perfect knowledge to be given all judgments. The will of the Father and the will of the Son must be in perfect harmony, so the judgment of the Son must be exactly the same as the Father's judgment. In fact, John 8:16, Jesus says, it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In other words, the Father has given all judgment to the Son, but the Son will judge exactly as the Father would. Now, I do need to take a moment, because in the Gospel of John, we have some things to reconcile. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. But in chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus said, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Or something Jesus will say later in John 8, verse 15, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Or something he'll say even later than that in John 12, verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But then back in John 9, verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world. And from a human standpoint, we say, well, which is it? And then he gives a third option. John 12, 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So how do we put all that together? How are we to understand this? Well, we operate on the principle of the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. And so we put these statements together by understanding some specifics about the judgment of Christ. I'll just give you a few of them. First, during Christ's first coming to earth, he did not come to judge and condemn the lost. Instead, he came to preach salvation to the lost. He didn't come in strength, he came in frailty. He didn't come with numbers as the commander of the Lord's army, he came alone. He didn't come to strike sinners, he came to save sinners. There's a second specific. Jesus uses the term judgment broadly to encompass his decisions to reach out to the lost and to the hurting. John 9:39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. Here's a third specific. Jesus uses the term judgment broadly to include the spiritual blinding of the self-righteous. Again in John 9:39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Why is he doing this? He is fulfilling Isaiah chapter 6, 9 and 10 that says that Messiah will blind the eyes of the rebellious unbeliever. There's a fourth specific to the judgment of Christ. Those who reject Christ are self-condemned. They're self-condemned. How is that? They heard the gospel and they rejected him anyway. John 12, 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. What is the lesson in that? Reject the Bible at your own risk, because it is by this Bible you will be judged. There's a fifth specific. The judgment of Christ includes judgment unto salvation. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, I judge them, I assess them. They are the ones who follow me. Even now, the judgment of Christ is that for the one who has received him by faith because of his own sacrifice, his judgment is that the right thing to do is to advocate for you. That we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But there's a sixth specific. The judgment of Christ includes future judgment unto damnation. Revelation 20, beginning of verse 11, describes the final judgment. Christ on the great white throne, all of the unsaved dead of all the ages standing before him for the final condemnation for their deeds. Put all that together, what do you get? The absolute authority of Christ. Could I put it this way? There is no appeal to anybody higher. The great white throne judgment has no appeals court. That is it. That is the Supreme Court. But the Father giving all judgment to the Son is not an end in itself. There's actually a reason for it. There's a goal. There's a higher purpose. Verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is our eighth fundamental fact, his utmost worthiness. His utmost worthiness. Now we have to piece together verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 tells us that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as, it's a word that means to the degree that, inasmuch as, in the same proportion to, that they honor the Father. Who is it that desires that the Son receive the same worship that he receives? It is the Father himself. This is pretty astonishing if you consider the fact that God said in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. So if God gives his glory to no one and yet gives his glory to Christ, Christ must be God. By the way, who is the all who would honor the Son? It's all who will honor the Father. And this is the Father's desire. This is why we gather to exalt Christ. Why is it that we exalt Christ, not above the Father, not above the Spirit, but we exalt Christ because this is the Father's will. It is His wish that we do that. It is His wish that we exalt Him. Colossians 1:28, Him we proclaim. 1 Corinthians 2:2, the Apostle Paul said, I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Revelation 5, verse 12, pictures the saints and angels of heaven saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's just the saints and angels. That's not good enough for the Father. We have to go bigger than that. Revelation 5, verse 13 expands this. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Why? Why does God the Father want us to exalt the Son? That is His decree. Philippians 2:9, God the Father has highly exalted Christ. Notice, by the way, that we are called Christians, little Christs. We're not called Fathertons or Spiritans. We are Christians. Jesus Christ possesses utmost worth. This is never to be just a fact that we acknowledge. Now, it is true that our English word worship is derived from Old English to ascribe worth-ship to someone, to ascribe value and worthiness, but we can't take that very far. Let me tell you why. That can lead to just an intellectual assent that Christ is really a great guy and is worthy. Now, let me illustrate why that's not okay, why that's not enough, why that's not going far enough. There are numerous words used for worship in the Bible. In the Old Testament, words mean bowing down, prostrating yourself before God, service, labor, even making something, inquiring of the Lord, seeking the Lord, fearing the Lord, having awe for the Lord, ministering before the Lord, asking of the Lord. In the New Testament, we have words that mean bowing down, acts of service, ministering to the Lord, obedience to the Lord. Now, what do all of those have in common? None of them are intellectual assent words. All of them are actions, every single one. In other words, to ascribe to Christ worth is not just to believe something, it is to do something. You know, even the demons believe in the deity of Christ. The demons possessing the man in Mark 5 cried out to Jesus, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? James 2:19 says that even the demons believe and shudder. We believe and we worship. A worshiper ascribes worth to Christ by doing His bidding, by treating Him as the King of the universe that He is, and by treating yourself as the unworthy and grateful slave of Christ that you are. He possesses utmost worth. There's a ninth fundamental fact concerning the deity of Christ, His ultimate truth. Verse 24, Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. Jesus is making, this is a radical claim. Do you understand what He's saying? He's saying that His word, His message is the singular gateway to eternal life, that His word is the ultimate truth of the ages upon which eternal life hinges. In fact, He's so connected to ultimate truth that John chapter 1 calls Him the Word made flesh. He's so connected to ultimate truth that He says, I am the truth. Not just I know the truth, or I'm proclaiming the truth, or I'm explaining the truth. I am the truth. And so when He says in verse 19, Truly, truly, I say to you. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you. And 22 more times in the Gospel of John, truly, truly, I say to you. The lesson is, don't listen at your own peril and listen to your own rescue. Because He is the ultimate truth. And it's by this ultimate truth that all will be judged as belonging to one of the two categories of humanity. All humanity belongs to one of two categories: those who believed the truth and those who did not. There's a tenth fundamental fact concerning the deity of Christ: his singular position. His singular position. Verse 24 says that the Father sent the Son. Jesus is the ultimate emissary of God. He is in a category by himself. In fact, he said this himself, and he claimed this. When he was condemning Israel's leaders for rejecting him, he told a parable. It was a parable of a vineyard and the wicked tenants of that vineyard. The tenants wouldn't pay their rent, so the owner sent a servant. But the tenants beat him. And they did this to two more servants that were sent by the owner. Finally, the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But the tenants killed the son of the vineyard owner. Now, who were the servants and who is the son? The opening line of the book of Hebrews explains this parable. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, the servants. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Why is Jesus the ultimate emissary of God? This is not rocket science. Jesus is the ultimate emissary of God because he is God. God can't send anybody bigger than himself. Thus, Jesus is in a singular position. There's an 11th fundamental fact of the deity of Christ: his judicial grace. His judicial grace. At the end of verse 24, he does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And we've already established the authority of Jesus to judge, but now he makes a statement that it almost slips by. It almost just goes right by you, but it's epic in importance. The Roman Catholic religion deceives their precious members. And don't ever be mad at Catholics. Be mad at the leadership who deceives these precious ones. Pray for them and love them. They're tender, precious creations of God who need the true gospel, and they are deceived by wicked men from Rome. And the deception is that their salvation is an ongoing process, that there's a race to the end of life that includes doing good works, doing penance, doing whatever the priest tells you to do, keeping up with as many of the seven sacraments as you can, and you do the best you can. And if you didn't quite make it, well then, yay, you get to go to purgatory and burn off everything else for as long as it takes. That is spiritual abuse. That is spiritual cruelty. Because Jesus says simply that the one who has believed in Christ has passed from death to life. Has passed. This is a perfect active indicative verb. What this means is it's totally completed with results that keep going. What is this? This is the ability of Christ to issue judicial grace. We call it justification. And it is his purview, his authority to give it. Jesus has the authority to issue judicial grace, which says that the righteousness of Christ, the perfect life that he lived, has now been applied, imputed to you. This is staggering authority. The authority to issue you the stamp of justified, the stamp of accepted, the stamp of approved. That's phenomenal authority. And there's a 12th foundational fact of Christ's deity: his divine essence. His divine essence. The most obvious statement of Christ's deity in this passage, it's almost funny, ironically, is not made by Jesus. It's made by the Jewish leaders who were trying to kill him. Verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. This is exactly what Hebrews 1 verse 3 says of Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Exact imprint is a word which means representation, the stamp, the mark. We get our word character from this word. He is the character of God. God has an essence. It's an essence of godness that no other being has. He's self-defining. All that God is because God is God. And Christ is the very essence of the divine. All that God is Christ, and all that Christ is God. But I would be remiss if we stayed just on the deity of Christ. Because we have to merge into a glorious truth about Christ, because we have a problem. We are human, and God is divine, and the divine is utterly unapproachable. No one can see God and live. And so we have to look into a glorious truth about Christ, and that glorious truth about Christ is what theologians sometimes call the hypostatic union of Christ. It just means the personal union of Christ, that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature. Neither subtracts from the other, neither competes with the other or contradicts the other. In Luke chapter 2, Jesus as a boy astounded the teachers of Israel with his wisdom and knowledge of Scripture. That's his divine nature. Then he turned around and submitted to his parents. That's his human nature. Jonathan Edwards preached that in this one person God-man, quote, we find an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. Because of the hypostatic union of Christ as fully God and fully man, he has a matchless and unparalleled splendor. Now listen, this is so important. This is why we have to have a Savior who is God and man. God has implanted in you two beautiful, coexisting drives, needs, and desires as those made in the image of God. They fit together. They are parallel. They are right next to each other. Every one of you possesses these two drives. First, he made the human soul in such a way that we will never be content merely with that which is equal to us. We desire the divine. We desire to look upward. We desire a God. This is why we have a thirst and a yearning for the divine. This is why even those who reject the true God have been making and worshiping idols for all of history. We have a desire for that which is not equal to us. But second, and parallel, God made the human soul in such a way that we long and need those who are equal to us. We long for human fellowship. We yearn for the friendship and companionship of one who's like us. Those two go together. And by becoming a man, do you understand that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, fulfills both of those parallel desires equally at the same time? And yes, we exalt Christ as God, and we exalt the deity of Christ. But has it occurred to you that Jesus is the best human friend you'll ever have? How do you grasp that? I can't. By the way, that's why the conception of a God who never became man like Allah will never satisfy the human soul. Never will. But as God who became man, fully man, fully God, fully God, fully man, he stretched out his arms on the cross. These are human arms that were bleeding. These are human arms that had splinters in them from the cross. These are human arms that were stretched out so hard and so deliberately that the arms came out of the sockets. These are human arms that had nails pierced through them. And these are divine arms that are strong enough to bridge the gap from hell to heaven, from earth to heaven, from man to God. We had to have a Savior with human arms and with divine arms. There's no one like him. There's no one like him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. To Christ be the glory. Would you say amen with me? Our Father, we could never come to you. We could never come to you except you come as a man to us. And for that, we give you thanks and we praise you. It is your express wish and desire that we exalt the Son, and we pray that that has been done this morning. And we pray, Lord God, for every person here who has not placed Jesus Christ on the throne of their heart. Because Christ will be exalted whether we decide to or not is really pretty irrelevant. He will be exalted, and so it's our prayer that any here who have not come to faith in Christ would now worship him, give him glory, and exalt him, and receive his kind and gracious offer of salvation. And for those who know Christ here, every day of our lives, we live a moment or two or 10 or 20 in which we do not exalt Christ. Might we reduce those times? Might we act more like our Savior? Might we emulate our Lord, our God, Jesus, our human companion, Jesus, our Savior, Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and our eldest brother. To him we give thanks for his glory alone. Amen.